I want you to know that I hear the cry of every heart. Where there is a real cry, I hear and I answer. I am not deaf. I am not unmindful of the griefs of your heart, but I come. I come in my love unto you to deal with that thing, that issue that troubles thee. Many come and they hear my voice, but they do not respond unto me. They do not cry out unto me. They let me pass by when I want them to come. And there are those amongst you, even at this time, who have those deep issues in their lives that have been with them year after year after year, and have never known that true liberty of a child of God. But I love you, and that which I have done for others that you long for, I want to do for you. You are special to me. You are very precious. You have endeavoured to serve me, to work for me, to do much, because you want to love me. And yet you have been bound up, and you cannot pour forth the love of your heart and express that which you long to. But if you will let go those things that you have clung to, those things that you have counted as dear and precious, then I will give you something more wonderful, something that no man can take away, something that is especially yours, my very self, my own being, my own spirit, to live within you, to triumph, to rule over your whole being, but that you might be as free as a little child, absolutely at liberty before your God, before your Father who loves you. Will you let that thing go? That thing you have felt was still needful in your life? That thing that really was of the world, or your own desires, that you have thought you could not do without? I want you as you are, and you need not fear a void or vacuum. For as you let these things go, I will fill you with all my fullness, and you will know the glory of your God deep within your being, and you will rejoice with joy unspeakable.
Amen. Good to hear the Lord speak to us. And before I start looking into the New Testament, just want to say that today of all days, Jesus Christ transcends everything. Have we got that? He transcends everything. He is superior to everything, where all sin, all sorrow, all pain, all disappointment. He is the answer. Yeah. As we heard in the word given, that he wants to minister his love and grace, and we are to come with him without reserve, without hesitation, and believe on him. Praise the Lord. Praise his name. Let's look into, first of all, we're going to look into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul writing to Corinth, his first letter, and there are a number of things that he had to correct. He'd heard things that had gone awry, astray, things had gone wrong in the church, and he corrects them sort of one by one. And then towards the end, he'd heard that some were saying that the resurrection was past there, and or that there was no resurrection. And he said, well, if you believe there's no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. I hope we are not most miserable this morning. We have every reason to rejoice. And Christ has risen from the dead. And he goes through the chapter explaining that because Christ is risen, there will come a time when we also shall be risen. Sometimes people ask me, when exactly will that be? Well, I can't give you an answer. Are we risen as soon as we die? Or are we going into some sort of holding room and for a resurrection when he returns? I'm sure some people have the answer. I'm afraid to say I don't. But all I do know is that we shall be risen with him. We will have new bodies, and we will reign with him forever. But when we read this chapter 15, he writes it not just to correct an error, but he also writes it in verse 58 for a reason. He said, therefore, he said, because of all of this, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it impacts our lives and gives us a future hope. Excuse me. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and I like the way he addresses them like that. He doesn't just call them brethren. He calls them beloved brethren. And there could have been, humanly speaking, many reasons why they were not beloved, because, as I said, things were not going as well as they should have done. But in his heart and in God's heart, he looks on us this morning and he regards us as beloved brethren. And that includes, of course, sisters as well, the whole fellowship of the saints. Beloved brethren, this is why I'm writing these things, so that you should be steadfast, firm, unmovable, not sort of shaken or removed from this position of the resurrection, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what a comfort that is, to know that everything that we do, whether it's setting out the chairs for a meeting or holding some kind of evangelism in the street or being together in a conference, whatever we do, if we have the light of the resurrection in front of us, our labor is not in vain. Therefore, if I can paraphrase it, keep going. Don't give up. Don't look back. Keep going forward because it is worthwhile. And God will ultimately give a great reward. And he, what a privilege it is to receive a reward But what a privilege it is to receive a reward from him. And he will come and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. So I just want, you know, as I was thinking about this conference, and Stuart asked if I would share on the Sunday morning, resurrection, Easter day, I just came to that thought that because of this, we can keep going on and not be discouraged. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not to be ground and worn down by tiredness, although we do get tired as part of living in this world, but oh, to abound in the work of the Lord. You know, I like to say that in God's kingdom, there is no unemployment. None whatsoever. Everyone has a role to play, whatever it may be, whether small or large. I mean, it's only us who measures small things and large things. What God wants is faithfulness on our part. It is required of stewards that they be faithful. And whatever you do, be faithful to the Lord, because your labor will not be in vain. So that's a sort of, well, it's not really an introduction, it's a separate thought, but what I would like to do is to go into John chapter 11. And those who know the Gospel of John will know that this is an amazing story. It's the story of Lazarus and how he was raised from the dead. And it just seems appropriate on this day of all days that we should look at this again. I'm sure it's a well-known story to most of us. But just a quick summary. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He became sick. He died. A message was sent to Jesus. Please come. The message was sent when he was still alive, but he was obviously in a serious condition. But instead of coming, Jesus remained 2 days where he was in the same place. Only he knew the reason why. And when he did arrive, Jesus was even told off. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's what one of the sisters, in fact, both sisters said that, both Martha and Mary. Jesus went to the tomb, spoke out the name Lazarus, and Lazarus came out from the dead. But let's look at it. That's the briefest of summaries. So, verse 3, the sisters send the message, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Sickness is not an indication that you have fallen out of favor with God. Okay? Because Lazarus became sick, but he was still loved by Jesus Christ. Just because someone is sick or going through difficult circumstances does not mean that the love of God has somehow abandoned them. He does not abandon his own. He will never leave nor forsake you. And that word never leave means never, 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 never leave nor forsake. Jesus is committed to you and to me. You think, Lord, I don't deserve it. Quite right, we don't. But he is still absolutely 100% committed to us. And he knows what life on this earth is like. He went through, as the hymn says, he sojourned in this vale of tears. You know, one of those wonderful Blue Book hymns, that's one of the lines. Sojourning, passing through this vale of tears. He is intimately acquainted with all our sorrows, griefs, and pains. There is no There is nothing that he has not gone through. I'm thinking of the verse in Hebrews that, let's just quickly remind myself of it. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll come straight back to, that's it. Hebrews 5 verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and strong supplications with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard in that he was feared. And also it says, verse 2, he has compassion on those without knowledge, on those who are out of the way. He himself is also surrounded by infirmity, and he ought, as for people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Jesus Christ passed through. Chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he did not fall into sin. This is our high priest. We heard about priesthood yesterday, priests standing in the River Jordan. Our high priest was tempted in all points, just like us. He knows what it's like to be human. Yes, he was divine. And you could say, well, he had an advantage. In one sense, yes, but he also became utterly human, utterly man. And he experienced everything that human beings experienced in one degree or another. And through it all, he did not sin. He did not moan. He did not groan. Well, I think sometimes he did groan, but he didn't moan. He went through as a human being should, that's filled with the Spirit of God, that even though calamities press in on every side, there is still that note that he is triumphant, and he will be triumphant because he is risen again. So as we come back into John chapter 11, the sisters send the message, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? Your sickness, whatever it is, whether God wants to heal you or not heal you, it's for the glory of God. Now, that will make us look on sickness in a different way. It really will. That will make us look upon our physical infirmities, whether we have a complete body or incomplete. Dear Brother Malcolm was telling me that his body is not quite complete because he's missing one of his toes. But this is for the glory of God. One day he's going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to stand before the Lord with all 10 toes, being given a completely new body. There will be no defect. Something to look forward to. Once upon a time, I had to have an eye test, and unbeknown to me, they discovered something in the back of my eye, a congenital defect. I can't remember the name of it now. They said, oh, you've got one of these. It's not going to affect your sight. But I thought there was a defect which I had from birth. There may be other defects from birth as well. But you just think, the Lord knows us. He's put us together. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in every respect. And there will become a time when we will be more fearfully and wonderfully made, and we'll have bodies which will never grow old. How about that? They won't be infirmed. We won't stagger around hobbling to walk. I spoke with my wife this morning. You know, as I said earlier, she broke her toe a few days ago. She can't walk. But she'll be walking in heaven. And in the Spirit, we can walk. So when Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not to death, unto death. Death is not going to have the final word in this sickness, But the final word will be the glory of God, so that the Son of God, the Son of God may be glorified in this. And then it has a little sort of almost in brackets. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister Mary. He loved Lazarus too. They were a family. Lazarus was the brother, Martha and Mary, the two sisters. And Jesus loved them. He absolutely loved them. He loved to be with them, despite some of their faults. Remember, Martha was the one that was always busy doing lots and lots of things. Mary was the one who sat at his feet and listened to his word. But he just loved them. There was no complaint. Occasionally there was correction. Martha, your sister has chosen the better part. You know, don't be over busy. I sometimes have to say that to my wife. I think I won't go any further. She is wonderful and she does a huge amount of work. But he loved them. And even when this sickness came, he did not cease or reduce in any way his love for them. He kept on loving. And even though he delayed, he wasn't sort of trying to test them out, although it was a test, but he wasn't sort of stringing them out and sort of increasing the tension. He loved them. He loved them immensely. He loved them deeply. He loved them eternally. And then he remained 2 days where he was. And then he says to his disciples in verse 7, "Let's go to Judea again." Don't know exactly where he was. Bethany, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus was about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. But it must have been at least a day's journey away for Jesus. And he said, "Let's go into Judea again." And his disciples said to him, "Master, the Jews of late, recently, they wanted to kill you. And you want to go there again?" So I was reading that this morning. It just struck me again that, you know, Jesus, when we sort of look at this whole story, he had to face the unbelief of the two sisters as well as of the Jews. He had to face the tomb and the corruption of death because, as we'll read, Lazarus had been 4 days dead already, and the sort of process of corruption, putrefaction, if you like, decay in the physical body had already started. But he also had to face hatred. He had to go through Judea again, knowing full well that there were people there that did not want him alive. They wanted him dead. But that did not deter Jesus Christ from going to that place where Lazarus was dead and where there were two sisters grieving. Even all the hatred and the opposition and the resistance, all these things, he walked through them. There was the fear of death at any point. If the Jews had heard in advance that Jesus was going to walk down this particular road, they would have laid in wait to ambush him, to kill him. But that did not stop Jesus Christ. And do you know that all the hatred of this world and all the things that it flings in the face of God and Jesus Christ, and all the sin of the world, and the celebration of sin that goes on in the world, does not deter Jesus Christ in the slightest bit. He still walks, and as he goes on to say in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles, he trips, because there is no light in him. There is light in Jesus Christ. He not only saw the light, he is the light. He is the light of the world. As it says in John chapter 8, verse 12, this Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And not even the opposition and hatred of enemies could prevent Jesus Christ from accomplishing his purpose, coming to Bethany, standing in front of that grave, and calling out Lazarus's name. Nothing could stop Jesus. As Paul wonderfully says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he lists a whole list of things: peril, nakedness, distress, persecution, death, height, depth, width, things present, things in the past, things yet to come. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. The love of God is powerful. Jesus Christ is powerful. He does not stagger through this world. I think sometimes he is astonished at the depths and depravity that people will go to, exalting things that are against God. But it does not, if I can use this phrase, it doesn't faze him. It doesn't sort of cause him to deviate from his purpose. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. He knew what he had to face exactly. Yet it did not cause him to make any kind of detour from what lay ahead. He came to fulfill the will of God, and he did it perfectly. As we heard yesterday, it was like he was walking on the waves. He did that literally on Lake Galilee, but he does it today. He's alive. In him is life, life forevermore. And he walks even in the face of hatred, even in the face of death, and even in the face of doubt. Because that's what these sisters were in. They were in unbelief. But Jesus Christ rose above it all, and he even walked in the face of discouragement. Why do I say that? Because one of the disciples, dear Thomas, whom I do identify with, when Jesus eventually pronounced, you know, Lazarus is not just asleep, and they thought, oh, well, if he's asleep, he's resting and it'll do him good. No, no, no. Lazarus is dead. What does Thomas do? Thomas, a disciple, one who'd been following Jesus for 3 years, seen his miracles, heard his teaching, what is his response? Verse 16. Thomas, who's called Didymus, he said to his fellow disciples, now here it is, what should have been this great note of victory and triumph, let's also go, that we may die with him. I mean, what a message! Thomas, what are you saying? I think if he could hear us now, and when he reads this, if he ever does read it, he must think, what was I thinking? I had the Son of God with me. I had Jesus Christ. And all he could think about, well, this is it, folks. Okay, friends, we've done our best. But this time, our number really is up. Let's go and die with him. Thomas. Jesus loved him too. Even when Jesus rose again from the dead, Thomas said, I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the wounds and my hand in his side. And when Jesus spoke to Thomas, he didn't sort of say, no, Thomas, you're not going to do this. He said, reach out your hand. Put your finger in. Thomas didn't need to do it. He'd seen Jesus. He'd heard Jesus. And he just said, my Lord and my God. Lord, you know me. You understand me. You know my makeup. You know my disposition, my personality. You know the things that make me tick and the things that don't make me tick. You know the kind of person I am, the reactions that I have, and the ups and the downs. Jesus loved Thomas. He spoke to him. Reach out, Thomas, you can touch. You can do what you wanted to do. And he said, Lord, I don't need to. Just seeing you and hearing you speak my name is enough. And Jesus speaks our name to us. He knows you absolutely intimately. He knows your past and he knows your future. And he knows the present also. He knows everything. And he knew Thomas. He knew Martha. He knew Mary. He knew Lazarus, who was at this time dead and buried, secluded in the back of a cave, no doubt with other dead bodies, being there, lying there among the dead. And so Thomas said, you know, let's go so that we may die with him. Jesus said nothing. He just kept on his path. And in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had been lying in the grave for 4 days already. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many of the Jews came to comfort Martha and Mary concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard, isn't this wonderful? As soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. She'd been sitting there crying in one place. Jesus was coming, and she rose up and went to meet Jesus. That's the good part of her response. The not so good part is what she said to him next. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why did you delay? We sent you a message. Come, come quickly, Lord. We prayed. And when I say we prayed, we pray. Lord, do this. We want you to do it. This is important. You could say, well, all prayer is important. And it is. But this is really important. Come. Come now. And then, when he did come, he said, Lord, it's too late. You should have come earlier. But he didn't. But he knew exactly what he was going to do. No one else did. What does Jesus say? Martha, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And then she has this little sort of statement of faith. I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, this is verse 22, God will give it to you. When I read that, I know that Martha would have been very sincere, but she didn't really know what she was saying. Because when she said, I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. When they were later standing outside the tomb, and Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha said, no. So although she believed, she didn't fully believe. It reminds me of the man who had the paralytic son, you know, the one who was writhing on the ground. His disciples tried to cast out the demonic trouble and the demon itself. And then Jesus came and he said, bring him to me. And he said to the Father, do you believe? He said, yes, Lord, but I've still got unbelief residing in my heart. But his response was, help my unbelief. What an honest confession. You know, living in Africa as we did for many years, sometimes you see the sort of the name and claim it thing, which is still quite prevalent out there. And people do ridiculous things. And they rebuke you for your unbelief. But when that man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, there was no rebuke from Jesus. It was just an honest confession. Lord, I do believe, but I'm not where I know I should be, but you will still help me nevertheless. Some people have said to us, you're not healed because you did not believe enough. That is wrong. That is not the heart of God. We may have unbelief, but Jesus understands our unbelief. And we don't have to sort of somehow scrabble up a sheer rock face, a vertical wall in front of us to sort of try and reach out to the top, because that's all our effort. And God is a God of grace, as we've heard several times over this last couple of days. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. So when Martha said, I know that God will give you whatever you are, there was a note there of, yes, she did believe, but there was some unbelief there also. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, quite clearly, your brother will rise again. And Martha, in reply, I know that he will rise on the last day. So her doctrine was correct. She believed the right things. If she had a creed, it would have been a good creed. It would have been the right things. And sometimes we can have these sort of statements of faith. I believe this, 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 and this. Martha believed the right thing. But it was not the kind of faith that Jesus was looking for. It was not just something that she had grown up with. It was to be something much more than that. It was to be something that was to rise from the heart. And it can only rise when God speaks his word. Yeah, that's another thing I will quickly say about the sort of name it and claim it teachings. You say, oh, you've got to believe. You've got to speak the word. Well, faith doesn't come by speaking the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. And hearing by the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's in Romans chapter 10, if you want to check it. That's how faith comes, by hearing God's word. Someone prayed earlier about following the Lord and hearing his whispers. And sometimes his word is like a whisper. It's just something that drops quietly, silently, like the dew in the very early morning hours. You don't hear its sound, but it's there. And you receive it. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. But faith comes by hearing, not by speaking. We can speak all we like, but unless God is involved in the situation and it's according to his will, you will speak but in vain. But here, Jesus was utterly in control. Not the grave, not the stone, not the smell of death, not the hatred of some of the Jews, not the unbelief and doubts of Martha and Mary. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And this is where these wonderful, one of these wonderful I am statements comes in verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Not I will be. Of course, in physical time, it would be a time 3 days after he, on the third day, he did rise again from the dead. Very real, definite physical event. But he wasn't referring just to that. He was able to do that because he was the resurrection and the life. And he is the resurrection and the life. He always will be the resurrection and the life. He will never not be the resurrection and the life. And whenever Jesus Christ steps into a situation, he brings life. He is life. We read it in John chapter 8. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is life. He is life in us. He is life in the church. Even to a church that's struggling. He is life. I was hearing about a little church yesterday, I think it was, from someone. They're going to visit a certain church somewhere, surrounded by hostile nations. But there's life there. A little, it may be small, a little flickering flame, but it's there. It's life. And wherever Jesus is, there is life. Think about the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. One of them, Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But Jesus had not left them. He still had a message to them. He wanted them to be alive, not dead. This is what he was saying to Martha and Mary. It's not about some future event, although there will be a future event where the dead in Christ will rise first and then those who are alive will follow after. There will be a marvelous time when Jesus comes again and there'll be the sound of a trumpet. There'll be the sound, the voice of an archangel and a shout from the Lord. It will not be a silent occasion. It will be glorious, magnificent. And it will be loud, extremely loud. And it'll also be bright, because it'll be like lightning from the east to the west. This is Jesus Christ. He was coming in his glory, and he said here to Martha and Mary, this is for the glory of God. Now, I'm going to make the spiritual application shortly, I hope, if we've got time. But I want you to get the sense that this is Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, the light of life, moving in the face of death. And he did not stumble because he was walking in the day. There is just one glorious day as far as Jesus is concerned. There is no night. And if we read in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, there is no night there. It's just one glorious day, and Jesus was already walking in the reality of it. That's why he could walk through dangerous territory and not be afraid, and not look for some alternative. He had a mission, a purpose, a will. I'm going to go to Bethany. I'm going to talk to Martha and Mary. And I'm going to stand in front of that tomb. That's what he was going to do. Nothing was going to deter him. He could say, along with Paul, the love of Christ constrains me. Martha, Mary, I may have delayed, but I have not forgotten you. Martha, Mary, you may be disappointed, but you're going to see something that you've not seen before and nobody's seen before. Yes, there had been two other people raised from the dead earlier on in the ministry of Jesus, but this was going to be something different because this was someone that had not just died. He died 4 days previously. Corruption was already working in his body. I don't want to go into details. Some people have written scientific papers about the process of death. What a morbid subject. But Jesus was going to overcome all of that, all the bacterial breakdown that goes on in the body. I don't want to elaborate, but you know, you get the picture. And they said, roll away the stone. He said, no, Lord, because by this time he's really beginning to rot and to smell. And that sort of stench is going to waft out and it's going to sort of make us take a step backwards, but not to Jesus Christ. He overcame it all. Hallelujah. We're going ahead of ourselves a little. She says, yes, I believe you are the Christ. But she still didn't know what Jesus was going to do next. And so they come to the place of the tomb. And this time it's Mary that goes to weep at the grave. And verse 32, Mary comes where Jesus was, saw him, falls down at his feet. And again, she says something almost identical to Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so, as we've said, he's surrounded by death, surrounded by unbelief, surrounded by sorrow and tears, weeping. Remember that line, he sojourns in this vale of tears. He understands perfectly. He is not a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You think about the construction of that sentence. He's touched. He knows. He's, as I said earlier, intimately acquainted. He knows exactly what each one of us pass through and the things that we face and the things that we experience. And sometimes the things we do our utmost to avoid, but they seem to meet us anyway. He knows. Jesus says in verse 34, where have you laid him? They say, Lord, come and see. I want to see where this event is taking place. I'm not going to go back with you to the house and have a meal. And if we can sit down and discuss and I can try and comfort you. I want to go to the very mouth of death. I want to go to the threshold of the grave. I want to stand there. Of course, he was going to go to his own grave not long afterwards. I think this may have happened less than a month before Jesus was crucified. I want to go before the threshold of death. I'm going to face death squarely, head on. And they brought him there. And there it was, and people were there. Again, thinking back to Africa, and we attended many funerals. But one of the things about African funerals is that everyone is expected to attend. Neighbors, friends, so you can have up to 1,000 people. It would have been something similar to this. There would have been a large number of people gathered around. All of them weeping. Then they say, could not this man, verse 37, who opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man would not have died? Did Jesus hear that? Possibly. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, facing death, he comes to the very threshold of the grave, a cave and a stone lay upon it, and now is going to become the most wonderful unfolding of things which no one ever expected. Take away the stone, Jesus said. Lord, that can't be done. We don't do it like that. You know, you shouldn't do this, Lord. He's been lying there 4 days already. As I've already said, the process of decay and all that breakdown of bodily tissues had already started. And the smell of death is overpowering. But Jesus still went forward. Take the stone away. You remember another time when he healed the little girl, age 12. As he arrived at the house, there was a great commotion. The professional wailers were wailing. They were professional. There was no sincerity in that at all. Because when Jesus said, she's not dead, but only sleeping, they changed their wailing immediately to laughing. But it was a laughter of scorn. None of those things put Jesus off. And he didn't just stand outside the house. He went into the room, right up to the bed where the girl lay, took the parents with him, and James and Peter and John, went right in to the room, the space of death. Here it is here, Jesus coming in to the space of death, where death had a strong grip and would not let go. But here is someone who is stronger, who is able to pull back finger by finger by finger and release the grip of death upon this man's life. And he spoke his name, and to the amazement of everyone, he came out still wearing the cloths that he'd been tied up in. Now, that's what happened to Lazarus. What about you? What about me? Am I in the space of death? I may have my doctrine all correct. I may know this Bible from one end to the other. But am I in the light of life? Because there is one who is coming to me, walking, as it were, upon the waves of the sea, who stands in the face of death, calls out our name, rolls away the stone. Every boundary, every obstacle, every obstruction, every hindrance, and says, come out. Come out. No, Lord, you don't understand. You don't know the kind of life that I've lived. You don't know the parents that I had, the family upbringing that I grew up in. You don't know these things. You don't know what they've said to me when I was growing up. You don't know what happened. Jesus does. He knows absolutely what has happened to each and every one of us. And he still speaks the same word, Lazarus, or whoever your name is, come out. Don't remain in the grave and stench of death. There is life to be had. Resurrection life. Come out. Stand before men and be a witness to the whole world that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Forevermore, he is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be the same tomorrow as he will be every other day. What a glorious Lord we have. This should make us rise. I wonder what Lazarus was doing when he was in that grave. I mean, I know that he was lying there, probably feeling, if I can dare say this,
quite comfortable and warm, wrapped up. But Jesus hadn't finished with him. Even in the depths of death, he could hear Jesus' voice. There is no depth where Jesus' voice cannot be heard. Glory be to God. Lazarus, come out. Glory be to his name. And Lazarus, to his credit, if we can say this, obeyed. He didn't say, "Oh Lord, I'm okay. Leave me here. I'm going to wait for another day and I'll be with you forever." Lazarus left the grave. He still had the grave clothes wrapped around him. And that's why Jesus said, "Now loose him and let him go." There's an interesting sequel in chapter 12. There is a supper made for them, and Lazarus was at the supper and he was eating with the others. Verse 9. Many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he, that's referring to Jesus, was there. But they did not come because of Jesus only, that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So there was like a curiosity here. But there was more than just a curiosity, because in verse 10, it goes on, the chief priests consulted together that not only Jesus, but they wanted to put Lazarus to death. Okay? Why? Because, verse 11, many of the Jews went away and believed on Lazarus? No. They went away and believed on Jesus. Jesus raises us from the dead. Not that he should put us in some glass cabinet and display us on the mantelpiece, but that we might become living proof that Jesus is alive. And when people see us, they will not just want to believe on us, they will want to believe on him, on Jesus Christ. Is your life like that? Is mine? Lord, I'm sorry for some of the things that perhaps don't bring as much honor to you as they ought. But Lord, from today, I respond to this message. I want you as the resurrection and the life to rule without rival in my heart, and to allow your healing, risen power to be displayed in the however many days I have left upon this earth, whether we're young or whether we're old. We can still glorify the name of the Lord. This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. This church is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Every church, even when there are disappointments that come in, Jesus is alive forevermore. The resurrection and the life. And he wants to be in you. He wants to be there in all his glory and power, dispelling every fear and every doubt, and not to be afraid of enemies that may be lined up in ranks against us. The church of Jesus Christ will still go forward because it has him as its captain. He is the great general, the head of his church, and he's still building it. And no gate of hell will ever prevail against that. Glory be to his name. no summons, edict, or bill passed by any person or persons will stop the work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We've got about 10 minutes. Let's just come to the Lord and let this resurrection life and power flow through us so that we might give glory to God. Hallelujah. Let's just open our hearts and let him minister to us.